and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abram hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abram ran in unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah hid it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in years, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are within? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let my Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. And the Lord will bless the public reading again of these scriptures to us this evening. Between the 24th verse of chapter number 17, where Abraham was 99 years old and 9, and the 5th verse of chapter number 21, where we find that he was 100 years old, there is a considerable amount that takes place. And if you look at that time, and particularly at these chapters, you will find that this is entering into a particularly significant part of the life of Abraham. It is the beginning of the cycle of events where promises are about to be fulfilled. And ultimately, here within a year or so of these events, in chapter number 18, we find that Isaac is born. And so I take it to be that the visit here in chapter number 18 has a direct bearing on the fact that the son would be born within a year or a bit of it after these events, from 99 years of age up to 100 years of age. But I want to look at this chapter this evening in four ways, and I want to divide it into four distinct sections. You will find that in the opening verses of the chapter, we can say that in that, faith is reassured by the very presence of God. And that would take me down to about verse number 8 or so, where there is the reassurance as a sense. But before that, perhaps we can see that in the early verses of the chapter, there is before that reassurance, there is that recognition that comes from faith. And we see quite clearly the recognition that Abraham made when these men came to the tent. And then following it, there was, just about from verse 8 or verse 9 or so, the great reassurance that came to Abraham that the promise was about to be fulfilled. And so you have faith's recognition, and that is followed by faith's reassurance. And then when you come to the events that took place, commencing from about verse 16, we now have faith's revelation. There is revealed to Abraham now something that was revealed to none other, and we will see the reason for that as we look at some of these chapters. And then finally, there is faith's response. From verse number 23 to the end of the chapter, we have the response of Abraham to the revelation that had been made by God. And we must ask ourselves the question, why is it that that revelation was made subsequent to the promise again being made and confirmed that the son would be born to Sarah? So you have four little things there in this chapter: recognition, followed by reassurance, followed by revelation, followed by response. And that gives us four little R's to hang our remarks on this evening. It is a somewhat lengthy chapter, so we won't be able to cover everything that's in it, but nevertheless, we will seek to do what is possible in the time at our disposal. I want you to note that the Lord appeared unto him. It's interesting, it doesn't say, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham. It says, and the Lord appeared unto him. And I think that really shows how close the link is with verse 27 of the previous chapter. I do believe that probably the chapter division would have been better elsewhere, because there is just that expression, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. It's interesting, therefore, to notice just one or two things about what we, I suppose, would call the recognition of Abraham. Now, when we turn, we find that the behavior of Abraham is also somewhat strange, one would expect. Here he is, and the scripture says that when these men came, he hastened. It is recorded that he ran, etc. It is recorded that he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, etc. Why is it that this man, who could from his household with great ease bring 300 servants plus the 18, and we don't know the significance of that number, and nobody's helped me this week about that. How is it that a man with at least 318 servants, and probably many more, because these were the mature servants, fit for the battle, and he selected 318 of them, how is it that he's running, he's fetching, he's standing? Surely there was a staff who would be able to handle something like that. My brethren and sisters, I suppose the answer is just this, that he recognized the persons who had come to his tent. I dare say we see that. Here they come, and very, very clearly, my Lord, if I have now found favor in thy sight. Now you might think that the recognition that this was a divine person, one of the three was a divine person, came perhaps a little later in the conversation. But it seems to be, I agree with those who expound this chapter, and I agree with the way that Mr. Newberry has it, that it seemed to be there was a recognition immediately of who had come to his tent. And so he says, "My Lord." It has been pointed out by some that although not always, it is often used as a divine title. "O my Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." I take that to be more just than a courteous expression. I take it to be that he recognised that he was the servant of this divine visitor. And that is why he ran. And that is why he fetched. And that is why he did not pass the task on to someone else to do the running and do the carrying and do the fetching. This was one of such glory and dignity that Abraham counted it an honour to personally see that he was involved in the preparation of the meal. And therefore, I dare say, we could say that immediately faith recognises the presence of God. You may say, well, it didn't happen until a little further down. Well, if you say that, I'll say you still don't disagree with me. He still recognized that this was a divine visitor. My brethren, what a privilege this is. A day spent with God. That's what we have here. A day spent with God. And I want you to notice that he was ready and prepared for this divine visitor. Just keep that in mind. I want you to notice that not only did he recognize who he was, but he responded without being asked. Do you see that? He ran to meet them and he bowed himself to the ground as these three men came. I dare say that it's when it's recorded in verse 2 that they stood at some distance. They stood at some distance because the word of God says that he had to run to meet them. And so they stood at first front and Abraham ran. Again, we have him running, seeming to sense something of the importance of what was about to take place, and he runs. He not only responded in the sense that he recognized them, but he responded in the sense that he gave them a welcome that was worthy. He ran, and without being asked, he entertained divine persons. That is why, although you may disagree with me, and if you disagree with me, I'll say, well, I've got as much right to think this as you have to think what you think. But I think perhaps that is why we should not include this chapter when we so often think of that expression, some have entertained angels unawares. I think he was aware. Nobody's agreeing with me, but I still believe it anyway, that he was aware. And nevertheless, here we have it, and he is bowing, and he is spreading a feast for divine persons. You see, faith took the right place. What was the place? The place of a servant. He washed the feet. He stood by. He acted almost as a waiter. Can you see that? And here he is. He hastened to the tent. He was anxious that they should be. So, fetch a little water, I pray thee, and wash your feet. Let a little water, I pray thee, I beg your pardon, be fetched and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread. Now, do you see, he's very humble about what he's supplying. I will fetch a morsel of bread, he said. But, of course, you know that there was more than that given because there was 3 measures of fine meal and he fetched the calf, tender and good, and gave it unto the young man and he hasted to dress it. I only pause to say this. Would we have been ready for such a visit as that? It's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible speaks, Peter speaks about the day of visitation. Now, I know that he's speaking there about the good testimony of believers so that when the day of visitation comes, whether that's a visitation in grace or a visitation in discipline or judgment or whatever, that they will recognize the hand of God. I wonder if there was a day of visitation in our life, just in any of the circumstances of God coming near to teach us, to guide us, to comfort us, to help us, if there would be recognition in our souls that we were doing business with divine persons. My brethren and sisters, it takes somebody to be spiritually in tune to heaven to recognize the touch and the hand of God. And that's what this man recognized. He recognized the touch, and he recognized the hand of God. I think it says much of him. I think it does. Of course, we've read that the previous chapter was in many ways a joyful chapter. We saw it was God breaking silence after all these years. But here again, just shortly, he must, I believe, have been waiting in anticipation, waiting just for the day to come, waiting just for the circumstances to unfold. And then he runs. The day has come at last. God is taking dealings again with his servant. We don't have a divine visitor like that. We don't have the circumstances of that. But I wonder tonight if you can look back over your life and you can see in it milestones where you know that God worked and God touched your life. You know, I've said to some of you before that when the children of Israel went through the wilderness, they left milestones behind them. Everywhere they went, they left a cemetery. That was a milestone to their defeat. But everywhere they left, they went, they left ashes in a clean place. The ashes of yesterday's burnt offering were taken by the priest and they were put in a clean place. So they left behind them a monument to their defeat and a monument to their devotion. But then there was the instruction to build an altar of stone or of earth. And I take it to be that when that was built, that was a personal altar for someone who had some revelation of God in their life. My brethren and sisters, I say this, sad we are as believers if the last time we recognized the hand of God in our life was the moment when salvation gripped our soul. Surely since then, we've known something of his touch, something of his hand, something of his guidance, appreciated just something. Now, it may well be you didn't appreciate it just at the moment, and it may well be it's only looking back you can see it and understand a little bit of it, or perhaps even understand very little of it. But just know that God was working. Here in Abraham was a day when he did business with God. And so, we speak about faith's recognition. But then I want to speak about faith's reassurance, which we find from verse number 9. I want you to see, first of all, that the promises of God here are reaffirmed. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, they are now being reaffirmed. And the promise is being made again here that the son will be born and the mother will be Sarah. The impossible is about to happen. Ask anyone at the day, could Abraham and Sarah have a son? They would say, man, go and get some sense. Look at the age of them. It is physically and humanly speaking impossible. You would say, absolutely right. It is physically and humanly speaking impossible. But is there anything too hard for the Lord? What is being reaffirmed is that a promise that humanly speaking is impossible is about to be fulfilled. Listen, I want just to encourage you in prayer. You see, often we pray for what the world would regard as humanly speaking impossible. You may be praying for the salvation of some dear soul, and circumstances, as you look back over their life, the world would say, or any skeptic would say, look, that life will never change. I tell you, keep praying. Because God is the God of the impossible. And it may be that you're praying for some event to take place, and you've been praying so long that you would think that the helmsman was asleep and there was no attention in heaven. And anyway, it's now got to the stage where circumstances make it impossible. Keep praying. If God would have it be, nothing's too hard for the Lord. And sometimes in circumstances we are put into, deliberately, into what is a humanly speaking impossible situation so that God can show that he can work in those circumstances. Why do you think there was 5,000 and only a few loaves and fishes? Why do you think there was a storm and he was asleep? Why do you think things like that took place? So that the Lord could show that the circumstances of time and life were no barrier to his power. He could work. And here we have him about to do what is physically and humanly speaking impossible. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. I suppose we notice a second thing. They learn not only that the promises are about to be fulfilled, but they learn that God is omniscient. Now, we know he's omnipresent, we know he's omnipotent, but he's omniscient, he knows everything. Now, this takes us to the little bit to which Jack referred. Sarah laughed. I do believe this is the laugh of disbelief, unbelief, as was taught. I believe that's what it is. But I laughed. Now, do you notice that she did not laugh outwardly? Do you notice it was a silent laughter? She laughed within herself. I suppose it's a simple thing, but God even knows what you say to yourself and nobody ever hears it. No, she laughed within herself after, I am waxed old. Shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. It's interesting that Peter refers to this occasion because in giving Sarah as a role model for spiritual women, he says that she called Abraham Lord. I was once asked in a Bible reading, quite seriously, does that mean that a wife should always address her husband? And it was a serious question, as my Lord. Oh, whoa. I could just imagine me trying to put that into place in my family. Yes. I think I would enjoy doing the dishes and doing the hoovering and all that kind of thing, you know. I think that would all become my task. No. Do you notice she wasn't actually speaking to him when she said that? She wasn't speaking to him. She was speaking about him. And that's very significant. I don't think she would address him every time as Lord. But what she is showing is that she is recognizing his headship in the house. That's what she's doing. She didn't say it to him. She said it about him. And I think she recognized his dignity and she recognized his headship and all that kind of thing. And in that way, she said, you know, shall I have a child? Or her husband, whom she calls Lord, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. So keep that in mind. She didn't say it to him face to face. So that lifts from you, dear sisters, the necessity tonight to go home and change your conversational approach. You know, don't try it. Whether you call him that, but when he's not there, that's up to you when you're discussing him with other wives. You can decide what you do about that. Now, when you notice, please, what takes place here? He knew. He heard what was unsaid. I suppose I should say unlaughed. He heard. Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? And this is where, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now we find a very similar expression in Jeremiah chapter number 32. Just the same kind of circumstances, not a child now. But you know, Jeremiah has bought the field. And you know, he goes into the presence of the Lord with confidence. He did everything that was legally necessary in the view of others. And then he goes into the presence of the Lord and he says, now I know there'll be villages inhabited. I know basically Israel will repossess these lands that the conquerors take. I know all that, but I cannot see at the moment physically how it can happen. Behold the mountains, he says. Behold the siege engines that are surrounding Jerusalem. It looks as if Jerusalem is finished. I know it will happen, but I don't know how. The circumstances are all against it. And the Lord says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? That's the answer. And so here we have it. And we just learn about his omniscience. He was able to hear. He knows everything. And he knew even what was in the heart of Sarah. He knows our hearts. And he knows our unspoken thoughts. And he even knows our unspoken words. Now let's go on a little further about this. I want you to observe, please. That expression, to which I've referred often this evening, and I just pass it by, says that they learned about God's omnipotence. They learned that nothing was too hard for him. They learned that he was the God who could overcome difficulties, the God who caused a stone to fly through the air and hit the forehead of a giant from Gath, in control of everything. And here we have it. They learned about the omniscience of God. They learned about the omnipotence of God. And they learned God's timetable. They learned now the timetable. Do you see that? That is given to her. At the time appointed, I will return unto her according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And they're told that the promise has been made for many years, but it is shortly about to be fulfilled. My brethren and sisters, just think of it. I sometimes wonder, you know, there's one promise that will be fulfilled that we won't know about until the second it takes place. That's the rapture. Some years ago, down in England, I saw a letter that a brother sent around a number of assemblies, and he pinpointed the day of the rapture, its date, but he was a lot more accurate than that. He pointed out the time in the afternoon it would take place. It was very definite. The trouble was, I was reading that letter some 2 months after that date, and I really wondered how he spent that afternoon. It was supposed to be about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I just wondered if they made a meal for that night or didn't. I do believe that there is absolutely nothing in Scripture at all that would give us the slightest indication of when the rapture will come. It's something that's hidden in the counsels of God. But isn't it good to know that all the promises, there will be a day when, although we don't know it, it's going to be today. And there will be an hour when, although we don't know it, it's going to be today. But in the grace of God, Abraham knows that this particular promise is shortly to be fulfilled. I tell you, that was a great thing. That must have lifted up their hearts with joy. And so we have what I have called the reassurance of faith. Now, what has Abraham learned? He's learned that God keeps his promise, but he knew that already. He's learned of divine omniscience, he's learned of divine omnipotence, and he's about to learn something else, because we come on now to another issue. We come on now to the revelation that he got. Now, what's the connection between the two? Having been told that his son would shortly be born, why then does this issue of Sodom and Gomorrah come into it? Now, he had family interests there. His nephew Lot was there, as was the wife and the daughters, we know that. He had family interests, and in a sense, perhaps that came into it. But of course, as usual in Scripture, the answer is actually given to us. The Lord gives us the answer in verse 17 and 18 as to why it's introduced. He says, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Why? Why should he not hide it? "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household." You can read that verse. It seems to me that Abraham is about to be taught something of God's way with the nations. He's about to be taught that although from him will come a mighty nation, that Abraham will now learn of how God deals with nations, with people such as Sodom and Gomorrah. He himself will be the father of a great nation. This is how God deals with nations. And we'll see the kind of lessons that is taught. Let's now look at faith's revelation. I'm going to give a practical reason why this was given to him. The very practical reason is that he was a separated man out of Sodom and Gomorrah altogether. Listen, in the world today, they don't know what's about to happen. Down in Sodom and Gomorrah, they did not know what was about to happen. But here was a man who was told beforehand. I tell you, we know what the world does not know. We know its future. It doesn't know its future. I can remember the late Mr. Foster of Port Glasgow telling us many, many years ago in Ayrshire at a conference in January that he said, the youngest believer who knows their Bible knows more about what is going on in the world than the Prime Minister. And he was absolutely right. He was absolutely right. Now, I'm not saying these men are not intelligent, but I'm saying human wisdom cannot work this out. And so, here was a man, because he was separated, there was a revelation made to him as to the judgment that would come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. We know. One of the reasons we preach the gospel, we trust with fervor, is just that we're preaching to unsaved folks who do not know the future that lies ahead of them. They don't know about the judgment of God on sin. They don't know about the judgment of God that will come upon this earth. We don't know of the wrath to come. They don't know of that, how the earth will endure that wrath to come. They don't know about the lake of fire. They are not taught it. It is not preached. And even to many of them, when it is, it's put out of their minds entirely. But those who know God understand this. We know what they do not know. And we get it from the book. My brethren and sisters, the most intelligent man walking the face of the earth, whoever he may be, or she may be, well, it couldn't be a man if it was a she, but you understand what I mean. The most intelligent person, that's it, walking the face of the earth, naturally intelligent, knows nothing compared to what a young believer knows who has an understanding of the Word of God. Their knowledge is in a different sphere altogether. Just as the wisdom of this world cannot grasp it or understand it. This is God-given knowledge. This is imparted by the Spirit himself through his word and through his work in your soul. So, there's the first thing. I want you to notice. I want you to see that there will be impressed on him also the tremendous importance of obedience. Do you see that? Verse number 19. He will command his children, his household, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. I believe there is being impressed on Abraham the tremendous necessity for obedience. Now, of course, that's true of believers, but I'm going to take that completely out of context, and I'm going to say, really, you know, that's true of the world generally. We take this country of ours today. I was saying, was it at lunchtime? Somewhere recently, that 50-odd years ago, Coronation Day, do you remember? I do, it was raining. And I don't remember the words, but I do remember that the Queen was given a Bible. And I remember the words that started, "This is God's law." Do you think that would happen again? This is God's law. Would society recognize that today? Of course they wouldn't. They would say, well, you have a bit of this, and then and you could bring that, and you could bring in some, and they're all equally valid. But if we say this is God's law, we are saying that to the exclusion of all others, because that is the truth. And nations as people will not prosper when the word of God is abandoned. There's no doubt about that. God's government still exists. He raises nations, he puts nations down. But I tell you, happy are the people. Happy are the people. I'm not saying they're all saved, but I'm saying this, that righteousness, indeed, is recognized when folk, even unsaved folk, not a question of eternal life, but where the word of God is honored. Why? Society doesn't sink into the abyss and mess that we find ourselves in today. And so, Abraham must know that. I want you to notice, please, something else. He learns this, that judgment is not something in which God takes great pleasure. Now, God doesn't take pleasure in judgment. Can you see, I will go down now and see. You say, well, why did he need to go down and see? Why was it necessary for him to go down and see? He already had seen. He already had known. No. The Lord said, you know, because the cry of Sodom, I've often wondered about that. Abel's blood cried from the ground. I've often wondered that if in Sodom and Gomorrah there was blood crying from the ground, murder, I'm sure, would be rife. All the unnatural conduct that stamps our society with its evil markings was rife in Sodom. There would be the cry of the oppressed. There would be the cry of the abused children. There'll be the cry of blood spilt in cold-hearted murder. It would be that kind of society. And the cry of it, the Lord said, I've heard the cry. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is very grievous. I will go down now. Now, why did he say that? He saw it. He knew it. I tell you, it shows me this. That he's saying, it's almost as if you'll allow me to say this and understand how it's almost as if there's a reluctance to judge. I must go down. He says, I'm going down to see it just again. In other words, God will not be hasty in judgment, but God will be righteous in judgment. I'll go down. And I think the words were voiced, really, so that Abram wouldn't get the impression that God was just joying in this thing and going in rejoicing in the fact that judgment would come. No, I tell you, it is a strange work in many ways. But I tell you this, God does not take pleasure in this. It's righteous. And it has to be done. And God, I don't want to say God is reluctant to judge. In a sense, he is. When it comes, there is no reluctance. But I tell you, there is a time. The one good thing I know about divine judgment is, as far as I can see in the Bible, God gives folks space to repent. He gives folks space to repent. And no matter what we believe about anything, we know at the end of the day that what is said here is right, and there will not be a single sinner who can ever charge God with being unrighteous. Never. Not at all. So let's go on. So that is the revelation that was given. And do you see that? I will go down now and see whether they have done all together according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And that men turned their faces from thence. The Lord said, I will go down now. But he didn't go down with the two men. Do you notice that? He went to the camp of Abraham, but he never entered Sodom with the two men. He never entered it with the two men. I've often wondered a number of reasons for that. I wonder, and this is just conjecture, there was a few folks who were going to be redeemed out of that. I wondered if his very presence there would have judged the thing immediately. I just wonder if the very presence of God would have judged it immediately. I may be wrong, but he didn't go down. He certainly did not wish to be in the middle of that moral cesspit. He didn't wish to be. And I dare say in going down, didn't wish to be seen with these men anyway, that's what I mean. In going down, I dare say it still does indicate that he did examine it carefully. But he did not need to go down with the two men in order to bring that about. Now look, let's just go. And the two men, there they are. The two men, they went down, turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now this is remarkable. The response of faith. If you ever speak about laboring in prayer, think of Genesis chapter number 18. Oh, he's going to labour in prayer. He is. Do you notice? The first thing I want you to notice is that the revelation promotes prayer. Now, Brother Jack was speaking about the fact we should be praying for these poor souls who are kind of celebrities and have got cracked and ruined and broken lives. But revelation of divine truth should promote prayer. Because, as I said earlier, we know and understand what took place. Or understand what will take place. But they don't. And here is this man. And Abraham is now about to intercede with God. Now it seems to me that when you read that, I want you to notice, please, that Abraham is bold in the presence of God, but with a holy boldness. When in the word of God we are told that we come with boldness to the throne of grace, that does not mean to say we come with arrogance. We don't come arrogantly into the presence of God. The boldness is based on the fact that our boldness, our confidence is centered in Christ. That's what we are bold about. We're bold about the fact that we're absolutely confident in Christ, in his work that allows us to enter. And there's no boldness about our own standing. We're bold because of the work of Calvary and the man who has gone in as a forerunner. That's how we are bold. But there is here in prayer, isn't there, a kind of holy boldness. Here is a man who is prepared to wrestle almost. I know it's not Jacob at Peniel, but nevertheless, there is almost a wrestling, a bargaining with God in prayer. Now, my brethren, I want to say this, that God delights in intelligent prayer, and God delights in intelligent prayer like this. This is intelligent prayer. This is not nonsense. This is a man who's come to know his God and knows how in the very presence of God he can act in this way. There's nothing irreverent. There's nothing untoward. He acts with nobility. Just what we're thinking about in the Bible reading this afternoon. He acts with godliness, but he wrestles with God in prayer. Have you ever done that? You ever done it? So that prayer isn't just a few familiar, trite statements. Now, there's nothing wrong with repeating statements in prayer. It's not repeating them that's spoken against in the Sermon on the Mount. It's vain repetition, not repetition. Empty repetition. Of course we repeat prayers. Of course we do. But we trust not emptily. And here, there is nothing empty. And it isn't just tripping off a few old familiar phrases, and we get it done. Now here's a man laying hold of God. Do you see how he bargains? His prayer is first of all intelligent. His prayer is secondly bold. His prayer is thirdly persistent. And his prayer is fourthly humble. That's the man. Intelligent, bold, persistent, and humble. How can he do it? Do you know this? Because he knows God. And he knows that God will take no delight. There'll be no rejoicing on his heart over the judgment of Sodom. He knows God. He knows that. That there won't be, I tell you, there won't be joy in the presence of the angels over this. Abram knows that. He knows his God. He knows with whom he's dealing. Now he says, do you see, wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50. The Lord says, well, if there's 50, I'll spare the place. Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which I am but dust and ashes. This is humility. Peradventure there shall lack 50, or 45 then. Peradventure there shall be 30. Peradventure there shall be 20. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10. Do you see, the Lord is responding to the man's prayer. Now I'm going to tell you. At the end of it, there were not 10. But the beautiful thing is this, and it is a very beautiful thing, that Abraham got more than he asked for. Because although there was only Lot, his daughters coming out of the city, and his wife died in the way out, even although there wasn't even 10 of them, those few were saved out of it. They were saved out of it. Despite the fact he didn't go to, oh yes, Sodom and Gomorrah itself was destroyed. But God worked in another way. And instead of withholding judgment from the city, these two men ensured that Lot and his daughters got out. I tell you, that's the grace of God. Saved just out of it. The grace of God. Or the whole place would go. It was destroyed completely. But God in his grace. After all, what did Abraham say? 50 righteous? That was what was in his mind. He was thinking of the righteous. Now, we know that Lot, righteous soul. We'll maybe think a bit of that tomorrow. But he'd a righteous soul. So a few came in. My brethren and sisters, keep praying. God may answer your prayer in a way different from what you can imagine. The city wasn't spared. But those few were. And out they came. I see, the time's almost gone. What a response. So I still take it to be that there was an anxiety about him. Indeed, we'll see tomorrow that early in the morning, Abraham got up where he stood before the Lord. In the morning, to the place where he stood before the Lord, Abraham went back there in the morning. And I think all that night, I think it would be a sleepless night, wondering, had his prayer been heard? I'm sure when he saw the destruction of the city, not 10. But then he would learn, Lot is out. His daughters are out. I know tragedy came after that. But I tell you this, God's grace works differently than we may imagine. And he answers prayer. Sometimes the answer is no. And this time the answer was no, not all the city. But he knew Abram's heart. And he knew that Abram had in mind his own family down there in Sodom. My brethren and sisters, I simply conclude by saying, pray without ceasing, and in everything, give thanks.